So chapters 12 to 26 of Deuteronomy are the parts of Deuteronomy where you get all the detailed requirements of the law. It's not a sort of legal code like parts of Leviticus are, where it's a sort of straightforward reading of regulations. This is the word preach. This is Moses preaching about the law and inspiring you, hopefully, to obey that law, to follow that law. And as I said before, we're not going to go through the 14 chapters, chapter by chapter. You'll be glad to know, but we'll pick out some of the key themes. And today we're looking at this theme of just reminders that the Lord our God is holy. Now, chapter 12, you immediately hear from your reading, and perhaps some of you are wincing as we read it, how the Israelites were urged to destroy every single element of Canaanite worship that they came across in the lands they're about to possess. Now, for us modern people, we have so many events in our minds, don't we, which are going to cause us to think about that. So Nazi Germany being in the news again this week with the concentration camps trying to destroy every last remnant of the Jews and the Jewish religion. Bosnia, the breakup of Sudan, what's been happening in Nigeria recently with Christians being kidnapped, the Christian girls particularly kidnapped and removed from that school, forcibly made to become Muslims, or what's happening right now in Iraq and Syria where Christians are being systematically wiped out by those lovely people, ISIS. Or we can think closer to home, can't we, just about how tough it is now for our kids at school. To actually survive in school, even if they're not saying, you know, even if it's not because they're saying I'm Christian, they're being teased and bullied just because they're nice. And they don't join in with all the laughter and the banter about all kinds of stuff that they know they shouldn't get involved in. But we're not going to, are we, in modern UK, in modern Britain, whatever that means, we're not going to try and destroy all elements of other people's worship, are we? Even if we had authority to do that. These were special times and special circumstances. And so what we'll find is that these Old Testament laws, many of them, are not direct commands to us today. So they're not something that we have to go out and do exactly as Deuteronomy tells us to do. However, they may not be God's direct commands, but they are God's word. And we know that the God of their God, the God of Israel, is undoubtedly our God too. He is our God. So what we want to find here are the important principles lying behind these laws and these regulations and what they teach us about God. God who is their God and the God who is our God too, and it has not changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is our God, the same God. And today I want to highlight, as we go through, two vital truths about God, and they're written out on your service sheet. You've got a little outline of where we're going to help us today. And the first one is wrong worship. There is wrong worship that God hates. And secondly, there is right worship that God loves. So as we look at this theme of worship today, let's remind ourselves that it's reminders that God is holy. God is holy. He is set apart. He is not like other gods. So firstly, let's have a look at there is wrong worship that God hates. So we worship a God who has revealed himself and revealed what he requires of us. If you just flick back a few pages in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll go to the Ten Commandments. Many people think of themselves as quite good people, and they would say, if you ask them, yes, of course they keep the Ten Commandments. What they forget is the context in which the Ten Commandments were delivered. They forget the sort of introduction here to the Ten Commandments. In verse 4, for example, the Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. You see, the Lord was speaking to the Israelite people face to face out of the fire on the mountain. And verse 5 says that they were so afraid that Moses had to step in and intervene between them and the Lord, as it were, and sort of become between them, because they were so afraid of this holy God speaking to them, revealing himself to them from the mountain. And then, of course, when you get to the commandments, the first commandment, the first two commandments, depending on whether you're reading Exodus or Deuteronomy, are about God. So verse 7 here, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, and am a jealous God. Now in the UK, if you want to find some beautiful countryside, where do you look for on a map? Well, I always look for National Trust property, or one of the sort of the big mansions. And if you go there, you will undoubtedly find beautiful countryside surrounding it. If you're in Spain, then you look on a map and you try and find the nearest monastery. And if you go to the nearest monastery, you will find beautiful countryside surrounding that monastery. Now, it was similar in Canaan. So if you went to Canaan and you looked at a map, you would look for whatever symbols they had for the sacred stone pillars, the altars, and the Asherah poles, because they were in the beautiful locations. They were found on the high places, or Deuteronomy says here, under beautiful spreading verdant trees in the valley or whatever. And archaeologists have actually found some of these stone pillars, and they even found holes in the ground which would have once contained the foundation, the foot of a wooden pole, the Asherah pole, made out of wood. Now, this was superstitious religion. They believed that the further above sea level you were, the closer you were to God. People still believe that sometimes today, don't they? They believed that if you found this particularly pleasant, shady tree, it was a kind of mysterious, magical spot, symbolic of fertility, and they had all kinds of rites related to fertility. The gods of the Canaanites were essentially about providing them with good luck, increasing their harvests, increasing the fertility of their livestock or their family. They were gods who supplied human needs, and not one. And there was no one god who could provide for all their needs. They had specific gods who looked after different elements of their lives. And the humans approached these gods and made sacrifices to them and worshipped them in an attempt to appease them and effectively to bring them good luck. And when times were desperate, as they would have been in those kind of societies where there were essentially subsistence farming or hunting societies, things did turn desperate. And if you look down back to chapter 12 again, if you look to verse 31 near the end of the chapter, you'll see that they actually took desperate measures to try and appease their gods. And they did detestable things the Lord hates. They even burned their sons and their daughters in fires as sacrifices to their gods. And again, archaeologists have found evidence of this taking place. They found scorched skeleton remains of children inside sort of clay jars, in a sort of, not in a sort of normal burial sense, but clearly in some kind of sacrificial sense. So these weren't nice people, and their gods and their religion weren't nice religions. In effect, they were worshipping these unknown gods in the hope of this better livestock or better harvests. They were superstitious responses to the harsh reality of living in that land at that time. They were human creations designed to try and make life easier for them, or to give them answers for why sometimes they went through hard times and why sometimes they got good crops. It's a bit like an insurance policy, isn't it? Do you remember in old houses, sometimes you see the little fire brigade plaque still on the wall outside? In the old days, they used to pay the fire brigade directly. It was like an insurance company or insurance policy, very early insurance policy. So if you had your little plaque on this outside the wall, the fire brigade would come and they'd put your fire out. But if you didn't have your little plaque, then they wouldn't bother. Seems fair enough. And some people still treat God as an insurance policy, don't they? And if you can get as many insurance policies as you can and they don't cost you very much, then you'll go out and find as many gods as you possibly could to try and cover all eventualities, wouldn't you? And that was essentially what the Canaanites were doing. They were hedging their bets with as many gods as they could find. And God says there's a real danger that if you go into this land where these worshipping practices exist, then you will be drawn into this. And verse 4, he says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Chapter 13 elaborates on this, and it talks about three different threats. So in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13, you get false prophets. So these prophets are fairly convincing. They can even do miracles. They speak about God, and yet they lead you astray to worship other gods. Moses says, don't listen to them. Verses 6 to 11 talk about the threats within the family, within even your closest people to them. If somebody within your family leads you astray to worship other gods, don't listen to them. Kill them. Verses 12 to 19 talks about people within the community, the town leaders, getting together and saying, this is all very well, but let's worship some of these other gods as well. They should be put to death for leading you astray, says Moses. Instead, going back to chapter 12 again in verse 5, God says, you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. So God was going to choose how they worship. God was going to choose where they worshipped, where he put his name, where he was going to dwell himself. God chooses. Okay. I'd like you to think about that now. And on your little sheets of paper in front of you, there's a quote from the Queen. I'm not having a go at the Queen. The speech that this is a quote from was probably written for her by the bishops. And bishops are fair game, so we have a go at the bishops. So there's a quote there from the New Statements, February 2012. The Queen went to a big event, and there was representatives from 8 different world religions at the event, and she said this, the role of the Church of England is not to defend Anglicanism to the exclusion of other religions, but rather that it had a duty to protect the free practice of all faiths in this country. Indeed, the CoV had created an environment for other faith communities, and indeed people of no faith, to live freely. Let's get together in our groups. There's some questions there. Just let's spend 5 minutes. So you haven't got very much time. Just thinking that through, in the light of what we've heard from Deuteronomy 12, in the light of what I said about this is not necessarily direct commands for us now here today, but what are the principles here? Just think about those questions underneath that quote and think about how we might respond to Her Majesty had we been at that event. Okay, do you want to face this way again? Take another opportunity to move around, if you want to move around. This is great, isn't it? Because I get you to do the hard work of application for all my sermons. Fantastic. Anybody got anything they want to say? Anything that they thought was interesting? What difference should it make to our approach that our God is a holy God? Yeah, did other people back hear that? Basically in saying there will be, remember that there is judgment. So God is holy and there will be a judgment at the end of times. And actually it's not loving for us to just let people believe what they want to believe, to do things as they see fit, as this passage might say, because actually we need to be warning them that there is judgment coming and our God is a holy God and he will assess their deeds and their beliefs. So any principles we should draw from Deuteronomy 12 which we should use to guard against in our worship? I think one of the most important principles here is that our God is a God who reveals himself. So our God is one who speaks. He has spoken to the people of Israel. He spoke directly from the mountain. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through the Old Testament prophets and scriptures. But he now speaks to us through Jesus, doesn't he? Hebrews 1. And he is a God who speaks to us, and we through his word, through scripture. So I think that's an important thing to do. And what you end up with, people who try and just kowtow, as it were, to all the different beliefs, always end up either taking something away from scripture or adding something to scripture, don't they, to try and make our beliefs fit with other people's beliefs. Fundamentally, our beliefs don't fit with other people's beliefs. So actually, if you try and make them do that, then you're either adding or taking something away from Scripture. So I think that's one thing. And that's, of course, what the Pharisees did. They added to Scripture. And that's what the Sadducees did in the time of Jesus. They took away from Scripture, denying the belief in resurrection, things like that. And Jesus gave them quite a hard time for them, didn't he? So there's something there that we want to try and avoid. God hates syncretism. Basically, this world is trying to force us into this mold and it's saying there is no truth. And actually what you want to do is take everybody's truth and say, well, okay, if you believe that, that's fine. If you believe that, that's okay too. And actually, maybe these beliefs fit together and you can, it's all one same thing. Somebody said to me the other day, it doesn't matter whether you're Roman Catholic or Protestant or Buddhist. Of course it matters. These religions, Buddhism and Christianity, are not compatible. They believe completely different things. It's not about human-centered belief. We do not make God in our own image. God makes us in his image. So there is a service, I think, that is completely, there's a worship that is completely sincere, but it can be wrong. They say that old heresies never go away, they just come back in new packaging. And you'll find that in the Christian church as much as in any other religion. You'll find there will be heresies and beliefs within the Christian church which are as old as the Christian church itself. They're not called Marcionism anymore. They're called liberalism or whatever. But you will find them. They never go away. They're always there. So what do we need to do? We need to worship God in Jesus, as we'll be finding out. And we need to be constantly going back to Scripture to make sure that our worship, our lives, conforms with the right worship that God loves, which is where we're going on to next. So, secondly, the right worship which God loves. And again, we're looking principally for principles here, not necessarily the specifics of the situation that they were going into as they settled the promised land. And there seems to me there's three principles, and they're on your sheet. A right place, a costly offering, and a joyful response. And you'll see as you go through chapter 12, and by the way, it's worth reading when you get home, chapters 12 through to 16. And then if you look at, when I send out the program, then you'll be able to see what we're doing over the next few weeks. And you'll be able to read the intervening chapters, and that will help you get the background and context. But if you look through chapter 12, then you'll see that these three principles are repeated several times. So verse 5, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name. Therefore, his dwelling. To that place you must go. So there you have it, the place, the right place. Verse 6, there bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts which you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. That's the costly offering. In verse 7, there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. And there you have the joyful response to God's blessing. So the three principles. You see them again in verses 11 and 12. They're repeated. They had to take their offerings to the place chosen by the Lord and respond with joy. But verses 15 and 16 recognize that they actually still had to eat. And some of them could afford to eat meat. And you were allowed to sacrifice, to kill meat and to cook it and to eat it for their everyday meals in their own hometowns and villages. Those meals were not sacred, so it didn't matter whether you were ceremonially clean or unclean when you ate them. You were just allowed to eat them because they were eating meat. That's what it was. It wasn't sacred offerings. But verse 17 says, the sacred offerings must be taken, in verse 18, to the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose you, and you are to rejoice before the Lord. So the same three principles come out. Same thing in verses 20 to 25. They're looking forward to a time when the land is going to be even bigger than they envisaged then. It's going to be even larger. It's going to be even further for you to take the food to the sacrifice, the chosen place. But nevertheless, verse 26, it may be a long way, but you are still to take your consecrated offerings to the place the Lord will choose. So we're going to have a look at those three principles in turn. Firstly, a right place. So back to the early days of Moses. And Moses had this tent of meeting, which he used to go outside the camp. He used to pitch it outside the camp. And there at the tent of meeting, he would meet with God. And the cloud would descend on the tent of meeting. And Moses, and there God first proclaimed his name Yahweh to Moses. And he revealed his glory to him. Later on, of course, they made a tabernacle. And the ark and the tablets of the law and the book of the law were placed inside the tabernacle, and there was where God chose to dwell with his name, and the cloud and the fire settled over the tabernacle. And that, of course, moves around. It was a portable temple, if you like, and that moved around. Even as they went into land, it still occasionally moved from place to place. It wasn't until Gad the prophet got hold of King David and said, go over there to the threshing floor of Arunah, I think that's how you say it, in 2 Samuel 24, and get that threshing floor. And eventually it was Solomon who built a temple on the site of that threshing floor, some people, or most people, believe. And then, of course, it all settled down in Solomon's temple, and that was the chosen place. But, of course, they didn't know that yet at this point. If you think about the temple today, you'll recall, you've seen the pictures, you'll recall the big mosque sitting on top of the Temple Mount. You may recall the Wailing Wall, where Jews go today to wail and lament the fact that there's only this small patch of remaining wall, and even that is Herod's temple, not Solomon's temple. And back in the day, they didn't like Herod's temple very much, they preferred Solomon's temple. But that's all they've got left of it. So what of this right place today? Well, again, in your little groups, I want you to look up John chapter 4 and the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Hopefully it's familiar to most of you. You'll know Jesus meets the woman at the well. They have this conversation about her husbands. And then she decides the pressure's getting a little bit too great on this conversation, so she chucks in the red herring. Which is you Jews worship on in Jerusalem and we worship on the mountain, whatever it is, in verses 19 to 26. Have a read of 19 to 26 and the conversation they have about the right place. And then there's a couple of questions for you to discuss after you've read those verses. Okay, do you want to come back together again? I realise you don't have any flip charts and post-it notes and appointed leaders and spokesmen and all that sort of thing, but I'm looking for you to volunteer your thoughts. So, what were our thoughts on that? What's replaced the right place now? Who or what? Sunday school question. Sunday school answer. Jesus, thank you. So we're now not talking so much about a right place, we're talking about the right person. Who do we go to worship? And the answer is Jesus. So what does it actually mean for us to go to Jesus, though, and worship? Any thoughts on that? Okay, did you hear that at the back? You did, well done. Living inside us by his Holy Spirit. So wherever we are, we can acceptably worship Jesus. So St. Crispin's here this morning. The science block is a sacred space, as sacred as St. Paul's Cathedral or wherever else you can think of. Because, why? Because we are here. And we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. So worshipping God today, whatever it is, wherever it is only Christian if it includes Jesus, if Jesus is central to our worship. I think Miriam said to me last night, she said, I wish we'd chosen something more exciting than Christchurch. It's great when your family support you, isn't it, in these difficult decisions in church life. And, but I said to her, you know, it does what it says on the tin, it is about Christ, and we put Christ central in our worship. And we need to do that. And that's why it's always so worrying, isn't it, when Christian leaders, in order not to offend, drop Christ. As we had at Evidence Primary School at their opening the other day, we had a Christian vicar who turned up and said a prayer without once mentioning the name of Christ, not even actually addressing the prayer to anybody, and almost apologized for being a Christian before he said it. So it's sad when Christian leaders do that, because it's not Christian. And it's not true worship, it's not right worship of the Lord. I think it's so exciting that we are all temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Isn't that exciting? I mean, if Vaughan Roberts uses this example in one of his books, he says, if amazingly Winston Churchill was alive again today, You could, getting excited about this fact, you could go to Chartwell, his house in Kent, whereas we went a few months ago, and you can see the desk he sat at and wrote, or he stood at, actually, he liked to stand and write things. So the desk he stood at and write things, and you can see his living room and his bedroom and, you know, this house where he lived, and you could learn so many things about Winston Churchill. But if he was living in Chelmsford at the time, say, you wouldn't go to Chartwell, would you? You'd go to Chelmsford, and you'd meet the man for himself. Well, where do we go to meet Jesus? Well, we meet Jesus wherever we are, because Jesus is in heaven, but by the Holy Spirit, as two or three gather in his name, then we can meet Jesus, and we meet him on our own, but even more especially when we're together. And that's, I think, another principle that comes out quite clearly here. So if you look at verse 7, they didn't go on their own to the temple. They didn't go on their own to the right place, did they? So verse 7, there in the presence of the Lord, you and your families shall eat. Verse 12, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, who you might drag along with you. They were all there, leaving the farm back at home, left unattended, interestingly. But they were all there because these festivals, these occasions when they went to worship in the right place were so important. It was so important for the whole family to be there. Again, in verse 18, you'll see the same things. And as you read through the next few chapters and you get to chapter 16, you'll see that there are regular points throughout the year when they were required to go to the right place and to worship God. So they had festivals. And they had three festivals during the year: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And what emerges there is this kind of holy rhythm to their life, constantly reminding them that God is holy and God needs to be worshipped, and he needs to be worshipped in the place that he chooses. Well, in the New Testament, right worship is also an activity that we do together, isn't it? And we do jointly. So Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect meeting together, as some are trying to do, but encourage one another more and more. Where Jesus says, Matthew 18, where two or three come together in my name, there shall I be. And of course, it's when we come together that we can do things that we can't necessarily do on our own. We can't so easily teach each other from the words of Scripture. We can't admonish each other. We can't speak to each other in love on our own, can we? We need to do that together, and that happens together. So here in the New Testament as well, right worship is an activity we do together, but it's no longer a place. It's a person, and our church needs to gather around a person, and that person is Christ. And it's a family thing, isn't it? So that's why we're so saddened when members of our family don't turn up and aren't as regular as we might want them to be. And that's why, and that's a job for all of us, isn't it? To encourage those people and to make sure that they're warmly received when they come. I see teenagers coming back, so we really do need to move on. Second principle, costly offering. We've seen in verses 6, 11, 17, and 27 how the people of Israel are supposed to bring their offerings to the place chosen by the Lord. They weren't just tithes. Often we think that the people of Israel just gave their tithes, a tenth of the produce of the land or the animals that they produced. And those tithes are described in more detail in chapter 14. But that was only the start of it, because actually the Jewish believers, as you'll see in verse 6, they brought many other offerings as well. The burnt offerings, they were individual offerings that they brought for themselves. They laid their hands on the animal's head, they slaughtered them, they sacrificed them. Any benefits that received were for that individual. Then they had the sacrifices, and they were offerings of thanksgiving to God, communion sacrifices, if you like, bringing fellowship between man and God. There were special gifts or voluntary sacrifices. They were just simply, I love the Lord and I want to give him something. And then there was the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord in verse 11, and they were offered when you made some sort of vow or promise and you wanted to make sure that was even more important. But all of this, of course, was quite costly. And that's not to mention the other requirements of chapters 15 and 16. If you had debts, then if somebody owed you money, you had to cancel that after 7 years, which is great if we'd all have mortgages in those times. And they freed their slaves after 7 years as well. See, membership of God's family is costly, both then and now. It is sacrificial. The temple was, as I said before, founded on this threshing floor. And Aaron, the owner of that threshing floor, when King David said, "I want your threshing floor to sacrifice the Lord," he said, "Well, take my threshing floor. Here's the wooden sledges that we use to thresh the wheat, and the yokes that we use to put on the oxen. And here's the oxen. Use them for the sacrifice. Use the wood for your fire. Take all these things." And King David in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24 says, "No, he will not sacrifice to the Lord any burnt offerings that have cost me nothing." And it doesn't. It means very little, doesn't it, if our suffering, if our offerings cost us little. That was the case in Mark 12, where Jesus was sat in the temple courts watching the people as they came to make their offerings of money at that time, and the rich people threw in their gold coins, and little poor widow came along and put in her two small copper coins worth only a few pennies. And Jesus calls to his disciples and says, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And if we give God our loose change, then it means little, doesn't it? The principal costly offerings in Israel is that offerings hurt. And it's not just what we do with our money, is it? It's our skills and our abilities. Sometimes we stick with our comfort zones, don't we? We do the things within church that we know we can do. We don't push the boat out and take a few risks. And actually we choose comfy offerings rather than costly offerings. But it's also about time, isn't it? And as I said before, if we're going to be reaching out to people in Wokingham, actually, on our own, that can be difficult sometimes. Sometimes because we don't feel comfortable about explaining the gospel. Sometimes because we don't have a nice house to invite people to for a meal or whatever. So actually, it's something we do as a body, something we do as a community together. Some of us have a house where we can invite people. Some of us have the words we can speak in, you know, and he'll explain the gospel to anybody, you know, and anywhere. And others of us have other gifts and other skills and abilities, and we need to bring all these together, and that's why church is such a community thing. That is why it's so important for us to be together. And that's what I want to see in the small groups developing as well, a real desire to reach out as small groups, using the gifts and the skills and the abilities that we all have within those small groups. So today, membership of church family is costly. It's costly in terms of offering our money, our time, and our skills and our abilities. The third response, very quickly, the third principle is a joyful response. If I mention Health and Safety at Work, etc., Act 1974, then I'm sure you're not going to be filled with joy. They very rarely lead to a joyful response. But with God, one thing we have to remember is that behind all these rules is a relationship. And we've seen how the Ten Commandments focus on relationship before they with God, before they come onto relationship with others. And again, the golden rule of Jesus, which quotes Deuteronomy, does the same: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and love your neighbours of yourselves. So it focuses on relationship with God before it focuses on relationship with other people. If there had been no relationship between Israel and their God, then there would have been no rules for them to follow. And the same principle is true for us today in the New Testament. So 1 John 5:3 says to love God is to obey his commands. That's something you don't hear very often on evangelist lips, is it? To love God is to obey his commands. But it goes on to say that his commands are not burdensome. Why? Because Jesus Christ has given us victory over this world through his Holy Spirit. The condemnation of our sin is no more. We will live beyond this world, and we'll see the creation of the next. So right worship brings us joy. Our obedience to God brings us joy because we're looking forward to a better place. And that's something that our world really struggles to get their head around, isn't it? I think I'm going to end pretty much there. But if you're lacking joy, if you're lacking joy in the world, in Jesus, in our worship, then maybe part of the problem is that you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the family of God. And too much in the world to feel joy in Jesus, but too much joy in Jesus to feel joy in the world. And you're doing the spiritual splits, and that's not a good place to be. So maybe some of us, as we reflect on this morning, right worship in the right place, worshipping the right God, worshipping Jesus, in the right, doing it with costly offering and a joyful response. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what we learned today. As always, the Old Testament seems a bit strange and weird to us sometimes, and yet we know that it is your word and that you are the same God that you always have been. And I praise you, Lord, and I thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to us so powerfully today. And I pray, Lord, that if perhaps we're not feeling the joy that we should have in response to your gospel, Lord, I pray that you'll fill our hearts afresh with your Holy Spirit and that he might give us the joy and the peace that we're looking for. I pray, Lord, that we'd repent where we've had one foot in the world. And I pray, Lord, that we'd bring ourselves fully back to worshipping you, worshipping Jesus, and give him all our adoration and praise. Amen.